Good morning, everyone. It is the Sunday after Easter. Traditionally, the period of time in which people feel free to work in the garden because the days are longer. And it's an interesting thing how church goes. Having done this for nigh unto 30 years, I've noticed a pattern. There's a buildup toward Easter, and then something of a drop-off right after Easter in terms of busyness and people being involved in other things and church attendance. Not that church attendance is always the end-all and the be-all of what is going on in the kingdom, but it's just an interesting little note. Sometimes we get the impression that the Easter Sunday event, once it's over, is over. It's like, well, we celebrated Easter. And sometimes some people celebrate, they only go to church once a year or twice a year, Christmas and Easter, and that's okay, better two times than never. That's a good thing. But they tend to think, well, this is the one thing, this is it. We celebrated Easter, now let's get on to some other more practical issues, like the other things we're worried about. Years ago, I served in a church in which the average Sunday morning attendance was 10,000. And so when people say your church is too big, I say, what? This is a home Bible study. What are you talking about? And in serving in that church, one Easter Sunday, we had, of course, a packed house, and they got up to around 15,000 on Easter Sunday. And there was, we had to close the doors. I was a young guy, I was a young pastor, and I was an intern there, and we had to close the doors and not let anybody else in. It was just packed to the walls. And so people were sitting outside, and often happens this way at Easter time. And a lady came, and she was very upset because she couldn't get in. She got there about 5 minutes late, and just there were no seats, and so she was really angry, and she was upset at me, and I'm like, hey, I'm just doing my job. And she said, well, next Easter, I'm going to find another church to go to. And I thought, well, you know, we do this every week. We'll do this again. Please come, share with us. There's an interesting perspective, though, is that Easter is the one thing, and then when it's over, it's over. Let's talk about something else. The fact of the matter is we do this every week. And every week it really is about the resurrection. Truly it is. I mean, we study the entire scripture. We are in all different portions of it. And sometimes the things that we deal with as Christians, of course, have a very deep and practical sense that doesn't automatically use the term resurrection. And very often we'll go in a book like 2 Corinthians, which we will get back into shortly, and we will forget that the underlying reality of all of this is the resurrection. The resurrection is not simply an event that took place. The resurrection is a way of life. Resurrection is a new paradigm for understanding this life today for anybody who knows Jesus Christ. It did take place historically, but it is not simply a point of history that we sign off on. The resurrection is something that lives, the life of the Spirit lives inside of us. So the Christians need to understand that once they come to Jesus, they're living resurrected life, even though they don't have a new resurrected body yet. The life you live as a believer is a resurrected life already. It's already begun. You will get your new body so that death is really simply a transition from the old body into the new that God is bringing about. But the life of resurrection is in you from the moment you give your life to Jesus Christ. The moment the Spirit of God enters your soul, supernaturally, that's why it's called being born all over again. This is not just a matter of joining a club, signing off on the right doctrinal statement, all this stuff. You actually have a new life, and it is resurrection life, and it's 24/7. And everybody in the New Testament, the people who walked with the Lord Jesus, and then the next generation as well, and all genuine Christians ever since then have had a sense in which they knew that this was the case. So that everything we learn has undergirding it this reality of resurrection. So we're going to spend a couple more weeks talking about it. The disciples were shocked and dismayed by the resurrection, actually. It bothered them a lot because they didn't see it coming. And the Lord himself actually kind of rebuked them gently for not seeing it coming. Their lives were completely reordered when they saw him back from the dead. And he was there for 6 weeks, 40 days. off and on, he would appear at different times, and he would speak to them, and they would be surprised to see him there. They never knew when he was going to show up. And imagine living your life never knowing when the Lord's going to physically show up. Now, we're not talking about a bunch of people who got together and around a candle and sang songs from Enya and, you know, late at night. And I like Enya. Don't write anything to me about this. But, you know, it's not like this mystical deal where we conjured up a vision of Jesus and we all kind of think we saw him in the fog, you know, or saw his face in a taco. Do you remember that one? That's not... That actually happened. That was big news, you know. That's not this. This is, he was there. He was physically there, just as real, touchable as you right now are to the person sitting next to you. That's the way it was. And he would just show up. He would appear. He looked like he couldn't do that. He looked really, really good, so good they didn't recognize him all the time. And then they'd look at him closer and they'd say, oh, it is you. And they wanted sometimes to say, is it you? But they already knew the answer to it. It was that real. It was that tangible. Now, put into your mind what that would do to your perspective on life. If you knew your friend and Lord, you knew who he was, you'd seen him do all of his miracles. And then this, he comes back. And by the way, he didn't do any more miracles like that after he came back. He simply spoke to them. He didn't hold any more group meetings. He didn't heal people in Capernaum or anything anymore after the resurrection. He did all of that through the body of Christ later. But at this time, he just appears and he speaks and he talks to his people. Imagine what that would do to your headspace with regard to resurrection. You would not be saying to yourself, well, when are we going to get into something practical? When are we going to get into something that, you know, I mean, I need news I can use. I'm an American. We get things done. Let's get it done. You know, when you're standing in front of a resurrected person, a lot of other things that need to get done just don't matter. And that is really part of what drove these early believers powerfully. When the Holy Spirit came into their lives on the day of Pentecost, a brand new awareness, a brand new certainty, a brand new sense of being open to the work of the resurrection was upon them to serve. But this reality of tangible resurrection right now was very much the underlying certainty in them from the moment of the resurrection and through that six-week period prior to the ascension. And it conditioned everything they said and everything they wrote. That's why when Peter writes in his letters, he said, we did not make this up. We saw his glory. We were there. John says the same thing in 1 John. It's an amazing change that takes place. And frankly, we Christians, so many years later, though we have the same Holy Spirit, oftentimes just need a reminder that resurrection life is lived out. Just a little reminder of where these people's heads were. Don't bother opening your Bible yet. I'll tell you where to turn in just a moment. I just would like you to think through with me in your mind's eye, without reading the text for just a moment, what it would have been like to be those people, to be in the situation of wondering when he was going to show up, to always think that he was eavesdropping on your conversations, what a change that would make in so much of what we do. It's actually true all the time, even now, but we forget it. Put yourself in their position and consider three things that they probably went through in their shell-shocked state, the feelings and the thoughts, which are all kind of jumbled up. Feelings and thoughts are all jumbled up. They're not neatly categorized. You have thoughts, you have feelings. No, they all kind of come together in one big blob. And you say, I think this, and you really feel it. You say, I feel this, and you really think it. So they're having all of this going on. And it's a huge thing, big trauma to them, the resurrection, big reorientation of their lives. First thing they had to learn, and that they did learn, and it stuck with them, was life is a whole lot more than what I see right here. Obviously, if I'm standing in front of a resurrected person who I know personally and who is the Lord and who is instructing me, then my perception of what I see in this culture, what I see in this age, is completely changed. Life means a whole lot more than what I see right here and right now. which is why they didn't care at all for professionalism with regard to ministry or anything like that. And of course, the church was an underground movement that was just starting, and what developed in the next many hundreds and thousands of years within the church had not developed yet. There was just this sense of relationship to God and this sense of, oh my goodness, there's more to life than what I see. It really is more. I mean, it's just somebody telling me this in a book of poetry. This is, I see it. And the reality that resurrection life is one heartbeat away from you right this minute, that God is here, that he's really here, and he could show up, he could visualize himself right here, materialize right here in front of us. That realization of this open interface with the supernatural in the sense of the eternal conditioned how they lived from that day on. That sense that I'm actually living with the end in view. I'm actually going to live through this. I'm going to live through this whole thing. This was profoundly a part of their thinking, and it stayed a part of their thinking. And frankly, we miss it because we're told in every possible way, in our education, we are told in our media, we are told in our entertainment industry, and we just breathe it in like the smog in Southern California. We breathe it in, don't even think about it. A philosophical idea that what really matters is what I see here right now. This is what really matters. This is the thing that's most important. If there's such a thing as heaven, well, it's way off and I don't know anything about it. Well, these people had the exact opposite perspective because of resurrection. They saw resurrection and they lived in light of it. Not that this wasn't important, but they lived in light of the tangible reality of physical resurrection as an immediate possibility. And by the way, that's why they did not avoid dying. They did not feel that dying was a problem. It was like, well, we're going to die. Kind of the sooner the, Billy Sunday used to say, the sooner the better. He'd say the best thing you could do is come forward at a, he used to do big crusades and stuff, you know, come forward, accept Jesus, walk straight out and get hit by a Mack truck. That was his idea of a blessing. He said, this is the way life ought to be. Just get saved, walk out, get killed, go to heaven. That's the end of it. And it doesn't always work that way, of course. The Lord did not design us to do that. He leaves us here for purposes. Well, these Christians understood this because they understood physical resurrection. They understood the purpose of the Christian life is to live fully in this way. Second thing that they would have had in their minds is that knowing God all of a sudden is not at all about being a part of the religious system per se. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that as a church, we don't gather as a church. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to be an organism with some sort of organization in it and so on and so forth. What I am saying is this. They had an organization par excellence in the Jewish religion at the time with the temple that was a center around the world, basically. Anybody who was Jewish came to that temple, and it was impressive. And they had a system that went back thousands of years, and they had a priesthood that was very powerful, very strict, long-lasting. They knew what to do religiously, point by point by point. And what they discovered in resurrection is it happened outside of the system. The resurrection happened outside the system. Everything they'd ever known, the resurrection happened outside. Jesus was crucified outside the city, and the resurrection happened out there, and he calls people out of all of that and into relationship with him. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that as a church, we ought never to have any organizational structure. I'm not saying that. People misunderstand that. But what I am saying is, when they discovered the resurrection, what they discovered was this is not about acting in a particular system. This is not about becoming a part of a religious club or anything. This is life. And you guys, the difference. Okay, I'm going to calm down. The difference between understanding the Christian life as a real life and seeing it as painting by the religious numbers, the difference between those two things is the difference between life and death for you as a believer. And when I say life and death, I mean whether you're going to live vibrantly or whether you're going to see this business of being a Christian as just a matter of going to church, obeying the rules, doing what other people think. And it seems like sometimes the whole church is a big committee all designed to run your life, and you get angry about that and frustrated about that. If you get hung up in that idea and you don't see yourself as connected to the living, resurrected Lord and yourself on the way to resurrection, everything else will become, well, dead on the inside. These people began to realize that Judaism as it was known, which was the best system for worshiping God, if you want to look at it that way, the best system for worshiping God at the time, Jesus was resurrected outside the system. He's the fulfillment of it. He completely fulfills it, but he's resurrected outside of it. And they realized relationship with him is really where this is. All this because of physical resurrection, and that's why they lived that way. And then third, I think you must admit, or probably will connect to the idea that they probably felt foolish. They were probably thinking, wow, life is much a whole lot much more than I thought. And wow, this isn't about Judaism, I guess. This is about Messiah himself personally coming back from the dead, personal relationship with God. And then finally, they probably were thinking something along the lines of, why didn't we think of this? Because frankly, when he came back from the dead, he said to them, haven't you read the scriptures? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And then on the road to Emmaus, he opens the word. He says, oh man, slow of heart to believe and understand what the scripture said. And so there's this sense of, I thought I understood all about religion. And now I'm realizing I did not know. God was doing something I had no idea, and it's physical resurrection. This is really where the action is. And you know what? That takes the wind out of your sails. If you think you really know all about God, and then you find out he's got a whole life he never told you about, he's doing something he did not reveal to you, and especially you've been raised in a system that's told you everything, that this is all God does, and then you find out he brings Jesus of Nazareth back from the dead, and you should have seen it coming, and you didn't see it coming, and you suddenly, it's like this sense of deep foolishness. I don't know how many of you came to the Lord as an adult, or even a young adult you can remember back to when you came to Christ. Did you not feel, I did, did you not feel that, you know, how foolish of me never to have seen the reality of this before? How foolish of me, and somehow wrestling with that, not wanting to be foolish, so foolish as to give my life to Jesus. Somehow that wrestling match was part of the thing in coming to Christ. These people felt, I am sure, more than a little chagrined at the fact that God had done this and that they didn't see it coming. And also the wind had gone out of their sails in that they had a big plan. They had been arguing, if you know the story, they had been arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were arguing over the office furniture, the corner offices, who was going to be in charge of what, you know, what the name tags were going to look like, who was going to be on the right and the left of the Messiah in the kingdom, and so on and so forth. They had it all planned out. And suddenly they realized it's not about any of that stuff. Jesus spent 6 weeks explaining to them about what's going on, did not answer all their questions, but enough that they must have felt to themselves, oh my goodness, this is a whole lot bigger than me. And here I thought I had it nailed. I thought I understood it all. And that gives you a sense of a kind of a twofold. It's on the one hand, helpless. And on the other hand, expectant and kind of hopeful. But not the kind of hopeful we have when we think we can build this thing. We can make this happen. It's the other kind of hopeful where I think God is doing something. I hope I can get in on it. I hope I can be a part of what he's doing. That is what resurrection did to them. It produced a sense of humility because they could not control it. They couldn't run it. And one man in particular, would have been particularly chagrined. And of course, that would be Peter, who, having said boldly in front of all of his friends, they may desert you, Lord, but I never will. Remember how he says that? And I'll follow you to the death. And he's the one with the knife, you know, with the cup cut off the guy's ear. Great victory was won at that battle. And Jesus healed it. Thank you very much, Lord. I'm winning here, you know, and he healed. And then to deny the Lord right at the time where you should have been gutsy, and you know, you told everybody you were going to be so gutsy, and you made big promises to God, and then you totally blow it right at the moment where this wisp of a girl standing there says, hey, you're a Galilean, aren't you? No! And you're swearing, and you're cussing, and you're saying, I never knew him, and all this stuff. And so Peter's thinking, you know, resurrection, this is good news, but it's pretty bad news for me, because I don't understand this at all. I thought I had it. I thought God was going to be glad I was on his team. And now, I'm glad that he's winning, but I just want to crawl off someplace and let it happen. You know, Lord, do it without me, because that, what am I worth? You know, I thought I was going to be worth something. I'm not worth anything. And this is so much bigger than me that I think you should just carry on without me. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever felt that way or might even feel that way to this very day. But I am convinced that's why the Lord Jesus, in his third great appearance to these people, came specifically to Peter in a group of people. All these feelings were going on, this whole change of paradigm, this whole new way of understanding life, this sense that it was way out of their control, this sense of foolishness and humility, along with the sense of victory that was happening. I think that's why Jesus came to put it into some perspective for them. And where we find that he did that is in John chapter 21. I'd like you to turn there. John 21 is the last chapter of John's gospel. And a lot of people think that it was just an add-on, because the gospel seems to end very handily at the end of chapter 20. It seems to end very nicely there. But you get into chapter 21, and there is a whole new thing. And it's the restoration of Peter, but it's more than just about Peter. The end of chapter 20 is a perfect way to end a gospel to people that you're saying to people, you should trust Jesus Christ. See, he ends verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples. They're not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have faith in his name. End of gospel. Perfect way to end the gospel. But then there's this last chapter, and there's no indicator that it was ever separated from the book. In other words, every text of John that stretches all the way back to the earliest ones we have has this in it. And it has his vocabulary, John's vocabulary. So he definitely wrote it, and it's definitely in here. Why did he put this in here at the end? Well, you know what this is? The last of chapter 20 is to the person who hasn't come to Jesus. 21 is to the person who has already come to Jesus. And at the end of this gospel, what he does is he gives to us a great sense of the livability and the ongoing reality of resurrection life. Now let's have a look at it. Where it's going to go is this. He's going to get their attention on the Sea of Galilee, as he's done many times before. He's going to do it in a way he's done it before. And then he's going to talk to Peter personally and in public among the other six guys that are with him. And then he's going to put it into a longer range perspective, even speaking to Peter. And this is all going to be a lesson for everybody who is there. Chapter 21 of John's gospel. After these things, Jesus manifested himself, showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called the twin, Didymus, that's doubting Thomas, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would have been James and John, the author of this book. John was the youngest, James was the oldest. And then two other disciples of his disciples. They were all there. There were seven altogether. Interestingly, two are not named, and the sons of Zebedee are just called the sons of Zebedee, and we don't know anything about Nathanael. And I would just like to just toss something out to you. It's not the main thing, but just a little sidelight here. And that is that there are many very important people in God's work whose names you do not know. And the Lord deliberately says, I'm not telling you their names. You've got enough names to use to name your kids. And there are some unnamed disciples, and yet very, very important disciples, people God is using mightily. You know, two things in this, and one is you don't have to have your name known by anybody in order to be useful to God. In fact, you're safer if your name is not known. In our culture, the idea is if your name is known, well, you're mightily used because you're well known. That's a huge trap. Don't think that. Don't think that. It is the unnamed disciples who will be first in line in God's kingdom. And the highly visible ones in this age, you will be surprised at how unimportant it is to be important in this age. I love it when the unnamed people remain unnamed. I really do. If you're an unnamed person, in the sense of not being well known, but you know you're walking with the Lord and you know you're doing what God has called you to do, then you do what God has called you to do. And trust the reward that God has for you. That is exactly what God has called you into. And he says, he names a couple. We don't know very much about Nathanael, and the names of these other two we don't know at all. So they're up there in Galilee. Jesus told them to go up there. This is probably a couple weeks after the resurrection. They've seen him twice in a group, and he's had some individual appearances to some of them. But Simon Peter's up there. You can just see the guys. You know, they're just sitting on a log on the side of the Sea of Galilee, listening to the water lapping up against the rocky shore. It's not sand. It's like little tiny pebbles. That's the way the shores are on the Sea of Galilee. And the water comes up just like a big freshwater lake. That's what it is. And it's just coming up and receding. And these guys are so familiar with this. This is their hometown. Their boats are rocking out there, you know, half on the shore and half in the water. And Peter's going, I don't know anything else, but I know how to fish. I am going fishing. Now, when you hear him say, I'm going fishing, do not think of salmon fishing on the river. Because for us, salmon fishing on the river is fun, at least for some of us. If you catch fish, it's fun. It's a recreational thing. For these men, that's not the case. This was work. This was career. Peter's saying, in essence, I'm going back to work. I'm going back to my career. I'm going to limber up the nets, and we're going to go catch some fish. And he was also maybe needing to eat. Fishermen can actually eat what they do. You know, if you're a fisherman, you can actually eat what you catch immediately. Most people who work can't eat what they do. Fishermen do. Fishermen can. So they were probably hungry and probably thinking to themselves, Peter's probably, I am enough with mystery already. Enough with me not knowing how I'm supposed to be. And now failing on top of that. And here I am in Galilee and the Lord hasn't shown up. They had seen him. They knew he was around. But they're just kind of killing time. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they said, okay, we'll go with you. And they all get in the boat, they push off, and they go off to fish in the nighttime, overnight. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. They fished all night or most of the evening, the best of the early morning hours before the sun comes up. And they're working hard, and I don't know what they talk about during times like, who knows? They're just working together. They're just working it out. You know, and kind of a frown on their face, and they're not catching anything, and they're thinking, oh, man. And then there's Jesus on the shore. It's kind of sunrise, and they can't quite tell who it is. This is on the northern shore of Israel. They're pretty sure where it is, actually. It's a little place called Tabgha. So the sun is starting to come up, and barely discernible is a man on the shoreline who refers to them as children. That's the Greek word, although NIV renders it friends. But the Greek word in verse 5 is children. You don't have anything to eat, do you? Now, he doesn't say fish. He doesn't say you haven't caught any fish, have you? Although it's rendered fish because that's what they were after. And by the way, that's a dangerous thing to tell a fisherman after he's been fishing for a long time and hasn't caught anything, is to say, you haven't caught anything, have you? And then the next worst thing you can tell him is fish over there. And Jesus says both of these, and he's done it before. Children is actually the word that they would use to refer to very, very good friends. Like if you came into a group of people you know, and one of the guys says, hey boys, how you doing? Huh? That's this. It's the Greek word for that. It's a little more familiar than just friends. It is, hey guys. We would say guys in the West. Back East, they say, hey y'all. In the West, they say, hi guys. And they mean everybody. That's what this is, children, friends. Hey guys, you didn't get any fish, did you? The word means something to eat with bread. That's what the Greek word means. There's another word for fish. See, what he's knowing is that it wasn't just the fish they were after. It was something they were looking for. They needed to do something and get something out of that. Something nourishing for them, something they could do. He's saying, you didn't find it, did you? No. Cast the net on the other side. It's not a long conversation with a fisherman when he hasn't caught anything. No. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. There's no Greek text that says this, but I can imagine the men in the boat are going, you catch the net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch a catch. How do you know? They had no idea who was telling him this. Okay, so they did it. They cast, therefore, on the other side, and this huge school of fish they caught, and so big, they're hauling it in. Whoa! Well, immediately, verse 7, the disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, this is John's reference to himself in his gospel, said to Peter, it's the Lord! Can you see him pulling on this thing, and they're holding the boat from, and two guys over here leaning back, leaning, and the other guys are pulling on the net, and Peter looks over, and John looks back, that's the Lord! That's the Lord! Well, of course, Peter would immediately start to put this together, because the Lord had done this with Peter in Luke 5. Peter's first experience with Jesus as the Lord was in a fishing boat, and Jesus was with him in the boat. And Jesus had said, cast your net over here, and so on, and Peter didn't think that anything good would happen. He said, we fished all night, we didn't catch anything, but hey, if you're telling me to, I'll try it. And he caught all these fish, and that was the first time that Peter realized, or began to realize, who he was dealing with. Now, this is happening so many years later, and John is connecting the dots. Incidentally, John wrote this, and John never misses an opportunity to point out he beat Peter to the tomb. He's the first one to figure out about the wrappings. Remember that? And now he says, I told Peter it was the Lord. You know. Whether or not they had any kind of real rivalry, we don't know, but it's just interesting. And so Peter, he goes, wow! And he throws himself in the ocean. It's a very productive thing. They're pulling, they're working, and he goes, it's the Lord! So he just, you got it, guys. Boom, he pulls his outer coat on and jumps in, starts swimming, flailing. You can just see him flailing. And the other guy's pulling on the fish going, thank you very much, Peter. Glad you're a very devotional guy. We're hauling in the fish. And I sometimes refer to life as flailing forward. Do you ever think of life that way? I picture Peter with his just swimming and splashing, but going the right direction. And sometimes when people say, well, how you doing? And sometimes the best you can say is, well, I'm flailing forward. I think I'm going the right direction. I'm seeking to do what's right, but I'm not looking like a champion marathon runner here. I'm flailing forward. I'm doing my best. I'm moving in the right direction. The right direction is toward Jesus, in case you missed that. Huh? And so he's doing this, and he gets there first. The other disciples came in the little boat. They pulled 153 fish out of there, dragging a net full of fish. And Jesus had already made a charcoal fire, laid the fish, placed the fish on it and some bread. And he said, bring some of the fish you caught too, and we'll cook that too. And so Simon went down and he pulled in the fish and so on. Incidentally, Jesus says, the fish you caught. It's an interesting little thing here for those of you in ministry. It is true that they caught the fish in a way, and yet could they have done it without him? Not on your life. They'd been fishing all night, hadn't gotten a thing. And that's the way it is serving the Lord. You can say, well, I did it. And in a sense, yeah. But you got to remember, if the Lord didn't show you where, nothing would have happened. And this is something that happens with Jesus and Peter. It's part of what goes on. You bring some of the fish you caught. Come and have some breakfast. Jesus makes some breakfast in verse 12. None of the disciples ventured to ask him a question, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Why was this line here? Why is this verse here? It's because it's the third time he saw him, or they saw him as a group. And it's one of those times where they're still saying, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. He's really there. And they wanted to ask him, but they already knew the answer. They knew who it was, but they just, can I touch you? You know, it was that kind of a feeling. And he's just, how's it going, guys? Let's have some breakfast. Such a daily thing, such an average thing to do with the resurrected Lord. Verse 13, came and took the bread, gave it to him, the fish likewise. This is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, what they talked about at breakfast, we don't know. It was probably fairly normal conversation, or it would have been recorded for us. Can you imagine having a normal conversation with Jesus? They had many normal conversations with him. Now he's resurrected, and they're having another breakfast conversation. Does God work in normal conversations? Does God work at breakfast? Does God work if you haven't had devotions for 2 hours and glowed in the dark before you started talking about them? Just amazing how this resurrection thing happens in a daily environment. So after breakfast, he says, Simon, meaning Peter, poor Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Famous line. He's going to ask him this three times. More than these can mean more than you love these men? I mean, this Greek phrase can be taken in one of three ways. Do you love me more than you love these men? Which I'm pretty sure that's not what was meant. But it could mean that, and it might be a good question to ask anyway of every Christian. Do you love the Lord more than you love people that are around you? Because that's very important. That becomes the motive for everything that he tells Peter to do, is his love for the Lord, not his love for the people. His love for the Lord, then you love the people. Do you love me more than these? Or it could have meant, do you love me more than these, the fishing gear and the work and the career? Do you love me more than the career? Which is, again, I don't think what he had in mind, but it is a good question to ask. Do you love me more than your career? For some of you, you hate your career. It's very easy to love the Lord. You love almost everything more than you love your career. For other people, you actually do love your career. And it's a real point of idolatry at times. Our work can become a point of idolatry, where we don't want to quit it. We don't want to stop it. We don't want to set it aside in order to worship or in order to have the Lord be the Lord of it. See? Whatever the case. But the third way that it can be taken, I think probably is this way, is do you love me more than these people love me, more than these guys love me? Now, this is, I think, what he meant, and most people do think this is what he meant because of the fact that Peter had always boasted about being the strongest. Do you love me more than these? Are you sure? And Peter now is thinking to himself, I knew it was going to get around to this. I knew it was going to get around to this. He had to bring this up in front of everybody. John's probably going to write it down. Lord, you know I love you. And so a little while later, Jesus says it again, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you really love me? Do you have kids or grandkids maybe, and you have to ask them twice about things, or sometimes three times, and you ask them and they, and then that's not a good enough answer. So you go a little closer and you look in their face. Did you hear me? I'm asking you something. Yes, I'm just ignoring you. No, they don't really say that. It's like that and Peter's upset by this because Jesus asks him three times, if you love me, then tend my lambs. That's what Peter had fired himself from. I'm not good enough to do that. I'm firing myself because I denied you. If I were you, I'd fire me. So take my word for it. You should. In fact, I'm firing me. I'm saving you the trouble. I'm firing me. He says, do you really love me? Yes, you know I love you. Well, then shepherd my sheep, verse 16. Simon, third time, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter says, you know everything. I know you. You know everything. And you know what's in my heart. By the way, that's a perfectly honest prayer, and it's okay to say. Lord, you know what's in my heart. Please help me. You know what's in my heart. I can't even say it properly, but you know what's in there. It's a good thing to remember. He does know. Peter, when he has to finally grasp this and his own sense of failure and all the stuff, and now looking at resurrection in the face and thinking, I can't do this. I can't live this resurrection. There's nothing I can do. But you know I love you, Lord. You know everything. And therefore, you know that I do really love you. Then tend my sheep. Don't fire yourself. You can't fire yourself. Well, I'm not accepting your resignation. You don't deserve to be a disciple. You didn't deserve to be a disciple when I made you a disciple in the first place. You can't not deserve it now. That's over and done with. The resurrection has happened. The grace has occurred. You are a disciple. You are one. You can pretend you're not, and you can try to fire yourself, but Jesus picked you. He chose you. You didn't choose him first. And my friend, if you need to be restored today, then let today be the day, because God is not letting go of you. He's in charge of salvation. He's in charge of all these things. And we sometimes, I don't want to get into too much of a theological debate here, but we sometimes put way more emphasis on our decision to come to Jesus than on his decision to take hold of our lives. And we think our decision is more important. We have the right to fire ourselves. And you read the scriptures, that's not the case. And then he says, now, you said you would die for me, and you will, verse 18. Truly, truly, listen up, I'm going to tell you something. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you become older, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God with. And then he said, follow me. The stretching out of the hands is a reference to the being crucified. And Peter, according to history, was crucified in Rome in the mid-60s. Imagine being told how you were going to die many, many, many years before, maybe 20, 30 years before it happened. And living with that over you all the time. What would that do to your decision-making? To view your life from beginning to end, except from the end. We know there's going to come an end, but we're all viewing it from this end. Putting off the final end. From the moment Jesus said this to Peter, Peter turned it around and viewed the entire thing from that end. And that's an interesting piece of wisdom for resurrection life. You have to view your life from that end. Real resurrection wisdom views life from that end. How does that affect how we live today? So Peter was told this, and then he turns around after this, and he apparently sees John. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, and this is the one who leaned back on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? This is a reference to John. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? What about this man? Now, Jesus has just restored Peter. Come, you follow me. Okay, Lord, what about him? Is he going to write this down? What are you going to do with him, Lord? And it's interesting because it's a kind of a minor rebuke. I mean, here's this great moment where Peter's being restored in public. God's grace is upon him. Jesus is going to use him. And he says one more thing that makes the Lord say, what are you talking about? Verse 22, he said, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. What do you care what I'm doing with him, Peter? You follow me. And I can just see Peter going, yes, Lord. Okay. This saying then went out therefore among the brethren, that the disciple, this disciple, meaning John, would not die. But Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die, only that if I wanted to remain until I come, what is that to you? Isn't that interesting? Why is this verse in the Bible? It's an explanation in John's gospel of something that went wrong among the speculation of the early church members. The early church made speculation about this, apparently, that maybe John would not die before the Lord came back, based on this statement of Jesus. And so by the time this is written, which is in the 80s, this has to be corrected because they've been speculating about it for some time. Isn't that interesting? I don't know, maybe that doesn't, you know, turn your crank, but as a person who teaches the Bible and sees so much silly speculation about what Jesus said, and often I find myself saying, he didn't really say that. What do you mean, interpreting it that way? I find great comfort in the fact that a lot of people in the early church did the same thing and had to be corrected. Be careful about speculation when people are saying, oh, well, Jesus said such and so, therefore. Better do your homework. Sometimes people say things Jesus never said. And just because they know him as their Savior doesn't mean they know everything he's thinking, contrary to popular belief. But anyway, this is corrected here. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, wrote these things, and we know his witness is true, reference to John. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. If they were all written in detail, I suppose even in the whole world itself, there wouldn't be enough room for all the books that could be written about everything Jesus did. And that's classic John. He said, oh, I could tell you stories. Old guys can tell stories. And John was an old guy when this was written. And he said, oh, you know, but this is enough. This is enough. You've got enough to believe. You've got enough to think it through. Resurrection life, these are the early lessons that they were learning. I want to close with a couple of things because we live this life 2,000 years later. Christian friend, you live this life 2,000 years later. Let me mention some things. First, note that resurrection life isn't just for the future. It's carried on right here, right now, today, in the daily life you have. One of the things I like about this is that Jesus came and made them breakfast. He met them actually in their work. They had gone to work. He met them at work. He actually said, where are you? I'll meet you there. A lot of people have the idea that in order to really be holy, in order to really live resurrection life, you should pretty much stay at church or go someplace where it's like an official religious kind of thing going on, like a monastery or something. If you've ever spent any significant amount of time in any institution that is completely devoted to ministry, you know how hard it is to stay straight with God when you are around an environment like that. It is quite difficult. You go to camp and you say, this was such a wonderful experience. I would love to work here. Have you ever worked at a camp? Some of you laugh loudly. I guess you have. It's work. It is work to make it look easy so that other people can enjoy worship. It takes a lot of behind-the-scenes work to do, and it's not lacking stress. So a word to the wise. If you think that the way God is going to use you is to take you out of your work and put you someplace like the New Jerusalem, some perfect environment where you're going to grow, forget it. You are right now able to live resurrection life in the environment in which you are right this minute. It's a very imperfect environment, no doubt. It's a very hard environment in many ways, but I promise you, resurrection life can be lived there, and you are called as a Christian to live it out in the environment you find yourself right this minute. He may move you, yes, but not so that you can grow more spiritually necessarily. He may move you so that he can use you, whatever his purposes are, but there's never a time in a Christian's life where they have to say to themselves, well, resurrection life is all fine and good, but I'm in a situation where I can't live it. That's not true. One of the most amazing things about Jesus coming to these people in daily life is that he comes in daily life, and he sanctifies all of it. He met them in their work. He didn't go to the holiest people, and that's great news. He didn't go to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, or the Essenes, who were down there in their Qumran monkish thing, saying, we're waiting for the end. They were down there at the Dead Sea. They were saying, we're waiting for the end. That's all that matters. It's just us. When God comes back, he's coming here first. He didn't. The Pharisees, hey, we are obeying the law. We're doing the whole system thing. When God comes back, he's going to come visit us first. He didn't. He took people from those groups, but he did it outside. He didn't come to the Sadducees, the successful, the politically connected people. Didn't do it. He went to the fishermen. He went to the garden variety people, and he said, I am with you right here. This is where it is. And that is great news. Resurrection life. If you've given your life to Jesus, he's resurrected everything in your life, and he'll use it right where he is. Second thing that you can see right very clearly is that this is not a competition. We cooperate with each other. How important, this is from Peter saying, what about him, Lord? And how important is it for you to feel that you're more spiritual than somebody else? Now, I know that as you look at me right now, you're all looking at me like, moi? And I know that coming to church and gathering for worship and for prayer, we put on our best look, usually. But in our dark moments, is it not part of our natural human desire to simply evaluate our spirituality by whether we're better than somebody else? Or evaluate our church by whether it's better than another church? Or evaluate our ministry by whether it's more popular, better than another ministry? But this isn't a competition, and Jesus made it very clear by everything he did in resurrection life, by not going to the Pharisees, not going to the competitors, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Sadducees, coming to these fishermen who had all the wind taken out of their sails and making them the people he would use. He made it very clear. This is not a competition. When you come to Jesus Christ, even though the body of Christ is large and old, it's been here for 2,000 years. The church has been here for 2,000 years. Lots and lots of Christians, lots and lots of traditions. But my friend, this is no social ladder to climb. And it's a great freedom to just simply let yourself be a Christian. There's an opposite side of that coin too. Do you feel inferior to other Christians? Well, I'm just not as spiritual as they are. Look at all the spiritual jargon they know. They know what eschatological means. I never even heard that word. I don't know what that means. They say, praise the Lord, in every other sentence. They must really, really be holy. No, maybe they just have a small vocabulary. They use Christian jargon constantly. I must be nothing. I must be just really unspiritual. Not necessarily, my friend. This is the inverse. See, it's the other side. Some people say, well, I got to feel better than other people. I got to be in a crowd that's very elite. We're the truly spiritual ones. Or the other person might say, well, I'm never going to make that. And I'm inferior. Both of those are opposite sides of the same coin. And the resurrection puts the death knell to that whole system of thought, both sides. Once you realize resurrection is where it is and every one of God's people is going to be resurrected, then suddenly all of that stuff doesn't matter anymore and there's no competition, or shouldn't be any competition. And when Paul had to deal with this in the letters to the Corinthians, and he said, you people are competing with each other, he said, you're being babies, just babies. What in the world are you talking about? You don't understand the resurrection. That's what he told them. Would that we were set free. Would that we as Christians would just relax and stop competing with ourselves and with other people and trust the resurrection and let that life just be in us. These believers took themselves seriously, but not that seriously from this day on. And Peter, oh, can you imagine how horrible Peter would have been if he had not failed the Lord? If he had actually come through with all of his gung-ho promises and did not learn humility and did not learn grace, can you imagine how hard it would be to live with him? Have you ever known anybody who never made any mistakes in their own mind? They're a legend in their own mind, and nobody wants to be around them. And there's a lot of Christians that are that way. They just think, they really think they're perfect instead of really thinking they're forgiven and walking by grace. Stop competing. And here's the third thing. You will notice that resurrection life is not in our control. Now, notice what happened to these people. They controlled none of this. That was part of what frustrated them. That was part of why they were surprised. Catch this. The resurrection happened on Sabbath when God had told everybody to stay home. That's when he brought about the resurrection. Jesus came back from the dead while everybody was asleep, or while they were back at their houses, and they could not come to the tomb to watch. He wanted no help in this. It is his work. He's doing it. Resurrection is God's work, and we can't control it. And one of the things that he tells to Peter is, I want you to tend my sheep. They're not yours. They never were yours. They are mine. And I don't want you to do it because you think you love them so much, because if you keep hanging around with them, you will learn not to love them all that much sometimes. I don't want you to do it because you love them, because you will fail to do that. I want you to do it because you love me. Why? Because resurrection life is not in our control, not in our technique, not in our programming. It never has been. It never will be. The ability to help other people think like Jesus is not something you can do by yourself. It's something God is doing, and you're just lucky to be on board if he uses you a little bit in someone else's life. So you can say, I want to be a part of it. Can I be a part of it, Lord? But you can't say, thank you for telling me all about it, Lord. I'll take it from here. And there's so many people involved in their own discipleship, tinkering with their souls, messing around with them, like taking apart your own computer, which I've done. I had to buy another one. People tinker with their souls. Worse yet, they tinker with other people's souls. I'm a soul technician. I'll tell you how to do this. You just do it this way and this way and this way, and it'll always work. Well, boy. Keep me away from that. And you know, pastors do this. I don't want to do that. And you know what? I advise you not to do it. You can help, you can come alongside, but you never control resurrection life. It happens without your help. God is at work, not you. And you are, but secondary. That's why Jesus said, bring some of the fish you caught, and that's why I pointed it out. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Part of resurrection living, part of good spirit living, it's simply learning how to cooperate with what he's doing. And that means patience. That means humility mixed with a little bit of confidence to say, okay, I'll try something. I'll try and offer something. But never getting your ego hooked into it and never getting your own mitts on the thing. And I think these people learned it. And you see them preach in the book of Acts, and you get this sense that God is the one doing this and Jesus is the one getting the glory. That's what this is about. That's resurrection life. That's what we're called to. And that's what we're called to help each other to live in. I don't know if you're a Christian. If you are, then take a note from these people. Relax. Let the Lord's work be done. Put your hand to the things He calls you to do, but never take control of them. And above all things, realize that as the Lord, He's the only one who does the calling and the sustaining. Peter learned that, and he learned it the hard way. If you're not a Christian, then today give your life to Jesus, because He's still saving people. We are still in the age where the Holy Spirit is calling people to Jesus Christ, making them resurrected people today, giving them resurrection life by His Holy Spirit, life that never ends. It's called eternal life, forgiving their sins and giving them the ability to start thinking like God thinks about everything. Give your life to Jesus Christ this morning. Open your heart up to Him and say, "Would you please take my soul? Would you please take my soul? I believe You came back from the dead. I am sorry for my sins. I can turn to no one but You. The wind is out of my sails, and as humbling as it is, Lord, would You please just take my soul today?" He will answer that prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for reminding us of these things. Thank You for giving us the grace, the ability to read Your word, and for resurrection life, the life of Your Spirit. Forgive us for thinking we can figure this out, that we can sort of get a handle on it, use what You've told us for our own personal success in some way. Forgive us for trying to take control. Help us to relax into what You're doing and to cooperate with it. We trust You, Lord. We thank You, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.